Standing in for Billy because he's done six lessons in the school. He'll tell us how that went on later at St Bede's, but a great opportunity. So I'm taking the Bible study, and I should be doing next week's as well because Billy will by then be on his holidays. So here we are tonight at Psalm 129. I thought I'd take the opportunity to continue with this occasional series in the Songs of Ascents. And so tonight, 129, and next week, 130, God willing. So if you'll turn with me to Psalm 129, and we read these words. A song of ascents. Many a time they have afflicted me from my youth, let Israel now say. Many a time they've afflicted me from my youth, yet they have not prevailed against me. The ploughers ploughed on my back, they made their furrows long. The Lord is righteous. He has cut in pieces the cords of the wicked. Let all those who hate Zion be put to shame and turn back. Let them be as the grass on the housetops, which withers before it grows up, with which the reaper does not fill his hand, nor he who binds sheaves his arms. Neither let those who pass by them say, "The blessing of the Lord be upon you. We bless you in the name of the Lord." Psalm 129 is a psalm which falls neatly into two parts, which I have called first a statement of faith concerning the past and the present for them and for us, therefore, and secondly, the expectation of faith concerning the future. And it begins with this graphic picture. It's not the only place in the Psalms at all, of course, where Israel is regarded as a person. It's not the only place, many places in the Old Testament. And Israel is speaking in the singular, as if Israel has one body. Remember that in Psalm 124, verse 5, Israel is talking about the waters going over our soul. There is this solidarity here, and the solidarity here is in affliction. Many a time they have afflicted me from my youth, let Israel now say. Many a time they have afflicted me from my youth. You just have to read the Old Testament, don't you, from the time of Israel becoming a nation, the many people who attacked the nation, and then you can go within that and say of the true Israel of God, those who fear the Lord, that oftentimes they were the ones who were afflicted even by their fellow Israelites. Affliction is the lot of all God's people throughout history. You could go outside of Israel, couldn't you, and go right back to Abel, and there he is being murdered by his brother. So this is reality, but the psalmist goes on in verse 2, yet they have not prevailed against me. Israel as an entity, even true Israel as an entity, have not been destroyed, and the destruction was the oppressor's goal. And of course this is true of the church of Jesus Christ too, isn't it? We'll look at this more in a moment, but to say that the New Testament is absolutely full of the fact that we shall be afflicted, that all who live godly lives in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution, that it is through many tribulations that we have to enter into the kingdom of God, many afflictions. But the church of Jesus Christ is not destroyed. And so we can apply this and use these words for ourselves. Psalm 129 it is, folks, okay? Because verse 3, here we go back to the affliction. This is verses 3 and 4, parallel verses 1 and 2. Verse 3 speaks of this affliction, and in graphic terms, the ploughers ploughed on my back, they made their furrows long. There is actually a double metaphor here, isn't there? It's saying the affliction of Israel, he's likening it, the psalmist, to a whipping. You whip someone on their back. But he's also saying that whipping is like a ploughing. Now, you know, if you have been whipped, and I'm sure none of us have, but you know that if people whip someone with cords, it causes long barks and deep marks. And he's saying, I've really been whipped. Israel has really been, it's like a whipping, like ploughers ploughing on my back, making long furrows. So it's speaking of affliction which is not light. It's deep affliction, painful affliction. It's supposed to be one of the most painful things you can suffer. And long-lasting affliction, because if someone whips your back, you carry the scars possibly for life. And even perhaps the pain. So this is not being minimized in any way, is it? Here are God's people saying, we have all the time from our youth known painful, deep, long-lasting attacks of the wicked. And Israel saying this, and the church can say this, God's people have known this all the time. It's the price of faithfulness. You think of the Lord Jesus Christ, and of course he's speaking literally in prophecy in Isaiah 50 and verse 6, and saying, I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. And the chapter before, chapter 49 and verse 3, Christ is called my servant Israel, in whom I will be glorified. And as we've said, Paul and Barnabas encouraging the people, through many tribulations you must enter the kingdom of God. Paul and Silas, Acts 14 and verse 22, and then they end up thrown into prison. But, there is a but, verse 4, the Lord is righteous, he has cut in pieces the cords of the wicked. Picture of somebody grabbing hold of someone who is whipping and cutting off the whip. Or if you use the metaphor of ploughing, well, ploughs had cords which attached the plough to the animals pulling them, and someone would come along, they cut through the traces and the ploughing stopped. The Lord's intervention, that is the point. The Lord does this, why? Well, because he's righteous. The Lord is righteous, so he will keep his covenant, and therefore the affliction of his people will not be that which destroys them. He will not allow the wicked, who fully intend to destroy them, to destroy them. He will use it as discipline, but he will not destroy his people or allow them to be destroyed. And also because they are the wicked. The Lord is the righteous one, and the enemies are the wicked, and the wicked must be defeated for the Lord's name's sake. There's a lot in the Psalms, isn't there, about judgment, which is looked at by the Lord's people in a positive light. Psalm 96 and verse 11, indeed this is creation. Psalm 96 verse 11, let the heavens rejoice and let the earth be glad. Let the sea roar and all its fullness. Let the field be joyful and all that is in it. Then all the trees of the woods will rejoice before the Lord. Why? For he is coming. Well, yes, he's coming. But he is coming to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with his truth. The picture is of creation rejoicing at the Lord judging, because the creation is groaning because of man's sin. But in Psalm 98 and verse 7, again, let the sea roar and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell in it. So it's people as well. Let the rivers clap their hands. This is metaphor. Let the hills be joyful together before the Lord, for he is coming to judge the earth. With righteousness he shall judge the world and the peoples with equity. We're being told, aren't we? Romans 8 says, you know, we long look forward to the end of our groaning, and the creation looks forward to the end of its groaning under the burden of sin. And that is the day when the wicked are judged and destroyed and prevented from attacking God's people again. The wicked will trouble no more and the weary will be at rest. Now, to see the history of God's people, Israel, and to see the history of God's people, the church, like this is faith, isn't it? Because what do unbelievers say? If they see one people being oppressed by another, what are they going to say? Well, some are going to say it just all happens by chance. And, you know, one nation might attack another, like Russia with Ukraine or somewhere else, and you go back in history all the way, don't you? And people will say, well, it's just that these things just happen. And the psalmist, of course, doesn't let us say that. The Bible doesn't let us say that. We don't want to say that. It's the Lord who intervenes. And it's the Lord who intervenes to stop the wicked. So unbelievers will say all happens by chance. Or they might say, well, you know, here's the Church of Jesus Christ, there's the nation of Israel, but there's no guarantee that they're not going to get destroyed. The wicked may win in the end. The wicked may destroy the righteous. You know, the world might go really downhill and just there's nothing beyond this life, these people will say, and so it might be that wickedness triumphs. A sort of Norse gloomy view of eschatology, you know, where the ice giants come in from the edges of the universe in the end and destroy the gods, you know, and you get Götterdämmerung and the fall of everything. And people might say, well, perhaps that'll happen. And also, of course, people will say, won't they? Well, and some will say this, and even perversely, some who claim to be Christians would say this, well, if you're being afflicted, it proves that you are wicked. Job's friends started to say that, and they had no scripture, remember, and they had nothing to go on, and they were speculating, and we get the book of Job largely to tell us that that sort of thinking is completely out of court. But then you get the rest of the scripture that says, you know, the faithful will be afflicted, but God will step in. But unbelievers might say, well, if you claim to be God's people, why is it that trouble comes upon you? So this is the response of faith, isn't it? The Lord is righteous. He has cut in pieces the cords of the wicked. The relief from persecution has not just happened. It's the Lord has intervened. It might take a long time indeed, but in the end, it is achieved. In the end, Psalm 2 is achieved, and the Lord, with his king already on Zion, his holy hill, one day is going to just destroy the wicked with the breath of his mouth. And this is a state. So I said those first four verses are a statement of faith regarding the past and the present. And then you have the expectation of faith regarding the future. And again, this might sound strange. And Christians struggle sometimes, don't they, with these sort of passages in the Old Testament. They say, I believe it's God's word, but I'm not sure that we should think like this nowadays. And then some start bringing in a division between the Old and New Covenants, which ends up, the danger is it ends up with two different gods, one in the Old Testament and one in the New. What do we make of prayers like this? Let all those who hate Zion be put to shame and turned back. Well, we shouldn't have a problem with that, should we? What are we going to pray? Let all those who hate Zion be really proud and flourishing and succeed. No. Of course it's right to pray for God to destroy his enemies. If they're our enemies because they're his enemies, do we not want the Lord in the end to destroy his enemies? Are you saved? Well, we want people to be saved. We'll come to that in a moment, all right? But the prayer is for a shameful defeat of all who hate Zion and all who hate us, the heavenly Zion. And there's this picture again. Let them be as the grass on the housetops, which withers before it grows up. Now, I am not a gardener, but even I, nor am I a farmer, and that's probably some of you will be gardeners. I don't know anybody who's a farmer here, but even I know that the place to grow a wheat field to get your bread is not on the roof of your house. Even in those days with the flat roofs, if you had grass on your housetop, it was because a bird had come along, eaten some seed in a field, come along and dropped it by one mechanism or another on your housetop in a little crack, and up comes the grass. And you can get that even on non-flat roofs, can't you? You can get it in cracks in walls. But it's poor stuff, this grass, isn't it? It might grow quite long, but it's always very brown, and you can't harvest it. If it's a wheat seed drop there, you don't get your bread from it. And this is the prayer for the wicked to be like grass which has no root. You go back to Psalm 37 and verse 1. And maybe the psalmist writing 129 knew Psalm 37, a psalm of David. Do not fret because, this is verse 1, do not fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of the workers of iniquity, for they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. Well, if God says that's what's going to happen, of course it's right to pray for it then, isn't it? Let them be, the wicked, as the grass on the housetops. They appear to flourish very briefly and then they wither before they grow up. With which the reaper does not fill his hand, nor he who binds sheaves his arms. You don't harvest this because it's useless for food. It's fit neither for man nor beast. Neither, verse 8, let those who pass by them, the wicked, who are attacking God's people, neither let those who pass by them say, the blessing of the Lord be upon you, we bless you in the name of the Lord. Well, you'd say you wouldn't, would you? But the point of this is that this is what you would say to harvesters. And we have a clear example of that in Ruth 2 and verse 4, where you have Boaz came from Bethlehem and said to the reapers, the Lord be with you, and they answered him, the Lord bless you. It was obviously a common thing. And why not? Here are people harvesting for them. They're harvesting their field, but it's going to be for the good of everybody if there's a good harvest. And you call down the Lord's blessing piously and rightly and saying, we bless you in the name of the Lord. May the Lord bless you. The blessing of the Lord be on you. May you have a good harvest. That was only neighbourly. That was only loving. And here is the opposite. Those who pass by the wicked won't be saying that, because there is no harvest. The wicked are, as the scripture says elsewhere, just like fuel for the fire. They appear to have a short-term success. In their terms, a long-term success, because they might oppress God's people for millennia. And yet, it's in the light of eternity, it is a short-term success. For ephemeral success in this world, there is only eternal silence in the next. There won't be silence in hell, according to the scripture. It'll be weeping, gnashing of teeth. But it won't be anything that affects God's people. So this is a prayer, isn't it, for the confounding of the wicked. Don't know if you ever sing, and probably never sing in public because it's never sung, the second verse of the National Anthem. The one that where you and it's a prayer, and it's talking of the Queen originally. It says, O Lord our God, arise. Now, you can apply it. If you don't apply this to the Queen or the country, but you apply it to the church, well, what does it say? O Lord our God, arise, scatter her, we would say our enemies, and make them fall. Confound their politics, frustrate their knavish tricks. Why? On thee our hope we fix, God save us all. Take it out of its nationalistic and put it into a prayer. That we can pray that. Confound the politics of the wicked. Frustrate their evil devices. Scatter our enemies. And often in history, God has done that. I could give you long history lessons off the top of my head about times when it appeared that the wicked were about to succeed and God scattered them. Biblically, you think of the king of Assyria and 185,000 people dead. And there's many times in history, death of Queen Anne, I'll tell you if you don't know about that, marvellous, the day that the Schism Act was going to come into force, which would have prevented anyone teaching any school or college or anything except within the Church of England, Queen Anne died. And it was never put into force. And there's so many examples. And isn't this actually, I'm coming towards an end, isn't this actually part of praying, as I hope we all do pray and use as a pattern, because Jesus told us to, your kingdom come. And remember, really, you should say the Lord's Prayer says, may your name be hallowed, may your will be done, may your kingdom come, may your will be done. On earth as it is in heaven, the on earth as it is in heaven, the actually links to all those three petitions. Lord, bring your kingdom on earth as in heaven. Well, if God is going to bring in his final fullness of his kingdom, whatever you think is going to happen in the meantime, he is most certainly going to bring judgment and destruction upon the wicked. So if we are praying, Lord Jesus, come quickly, we are praying for speedy judgment on the wicked. And that is right. Because that prayer that the Lord Jesus told us to pray will only, the first half of it, and perhaps you could argue the second half, will only finally be fulfilled when Jesus comes as judge. Now that brings us, and I come to this, but I want to take a couple of minutes on it because it's important. This brings us to try and wrestle, doesn't it, with the problem of how then do we pray? Here are sinners. Are we to pray for their salvation? Yes, we are. Now that's easy, isn't it? If those sinners are just people, family, friends, whoever we know, who are not actually persecuting us. We know that they're enemies of God in their heart, but they're not our enemies. Of course we pray for their salvation. That's easy. It's easy to pray in general and worldwide terms, and it's right. Lord, save many people in this world. Save many sinners. You've saved us by grace. Be gracious to many others. That's good and right. That is the Lord's prayer, isn't it? Part of it. But what about judgment? Well, let's start with the Lord Jesus, who said that you pray for your persecutors. Yes, but you look at it in the context and it's clear what he means. Here you are, and you are being persecuted by real flesh and blood people who you can see or know who they are, and it's right that you pray for their conversion. But that does not prevent us, does it, praying, Lord, the wicked are flourishing in this world in many places. Cut in pieces the cords of the wicked, destroy them, stop them, prevent them, frustrate them, bring them down and indeed bring them to judgment. We are not praying, are we, Lord, send any particular person to hell. That's not what we're praying. We're saying, here, Lord, look at China or North Korea or Saudi Arabia or, and maybe here one day. And Lord, these wicked people who are deliberately attacking your church, not just, if we can say, ordinary sinners, those who are deliberately attacking our church, bring them down, bring them to judgment. We're not praying against a particular person. We're told to pray for them if they are persecuting us. But generally speaking, Lord, descend, judge the earth. Bring in your glorious kingdom and destroy those who oppose you. Now, persecution is something, as I said, I think this, and this is not speculation, the Acts have already been published in the Queen's Speech, Acts which, if they pass as they are, will certainly have great implications for the Church of Jesus Christ within a year of being able to, particularly in terms of parenting, and what you're able to tell your children about the sin of homosexuality, for example, or what gospel could be driven off the internet. And all sorts of things could happen. We need to pray, don't we, that the Lord will intervene. The Lord is righteous. Lord, cut in pieces the cords of the wicked. We're in the middle of complete turmoil politically in our country, even the last 24 hours. Who knows where that's going to lead? What an opportunity to pray, Lord. May whatever it brings about, bring about peace and freedom for the Lord's people, and show that you are the Lord who intervenes to protect your people. We're going to sing the next hymn, and then I'm handing over to Billy. This hymn is a prayer, and it's a prayer that I think is very appropriate concerning what we've been thinking. 739, Lord of our life and God of our salvation, star of our night and hope of every nation, hear and receive thy church's supplication, Lord God Almighty. 739.